We're going to be reading from John 15, 12 to 17. I'm going to be using the New International Version. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. Amen.
The next reading is from Exodus 33, 7 to 11. I will also be reading from the New International Version. The Tent of Meeting. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the Tent of Meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the Tent of Meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Wherever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Amen.
Nice to be with you again this morning. It's no small thing to entrust your worship leadership and your preaching to strangers. So we appreciate that, right? That for this last 3 weeks you have allowed us to lead you. And in the process, we are forging friendship, which is appropriate in light of this morning's text. In Bruce Coburn's beautiful aching lament, "I don't feel your touch again," he has this line that has always struck me profoundly and kind of haunted me. And the line is this: to be held in the heart of a friend is to be a king. To be held in the heart of a friend is to be a king. He captures there something I hope that we have all been able to experience at some point in our lives. I don't assume anything. I think a lot of us struggle with loneliness. I think a lot of us struggle with having perhaps a number of superficial relationships or acquaintances. But to know a friendship or a relationship where we understand ourselves to be treasured as royalty, that is a true gift. I have a couple of friends who are pastors. They've known each other for a long time. Busy, busy pastors, big congregations. One of those pastors was in a serious boating accident where he broke both of his legs. And he ended up having to be in the hospital for a number of weeks. The other busy pastor, 5 days out of seven, went and sat with his friend in that hospital room for a little period of time each day. Some days they would lament over the fact that this accident had happened. Some days they would talk about, you know, the latest current events and happenings. And some days, my friend Brian, who would go and visit, he just sat there and didn't say anything at all. And the friend lying in that hospital room bed knew what it was like to be held in the heart of a friend and to feel like a king. What I love about Jesus when he teaches us about what it means to be in relationship with God is that he uses metaphors that draw on real life in order to help us experience and to grasp this radical notion of what the gospel actually is, who God is and who we are in light of that truth. And in this text this morning, we see Jesus using an image that, again, hopefully we can all relate to. It's an image of friendship. And I think it's something staggering in its importance for us today. If you want to follow along in this text from John, you're welcome to do so. John 15, I'm going to be referring to it. Here, in effect, Jesus is saying, look, the way that you have understood religion up until now is like the relationship that exists between a master and his slaves. And that kind of relationship can be characterized by two things. The first is fear, and the second is the withholding of knowledge. Now, in a relationship built on fear, the master says, jump, and the slave says, how high? We have all had, and maybe continue to have, relationships with masters in our lives. My wife, Sharon, she had a piano teacher when she was young who kept a ruler on top of the piano. Does anyone know where I'm going with this? Yeah, I see some heads nodding. So if she didn't hold her hands properly over the keyboard, she would get wrapped over the knuckles with this ruler. Now, I think in this day and age that we live in, that piano teacher probably gets sued if that happened. But in any case, back in that day, that was all right. So she knew what it was like to have a relationship with a master. And probably all of us have had a relationship with a boss, a teacher, a pastor, someone who has exercised their power over us in order to make us do something that seemed arbitrary and unreasonable, if not completely unjust. But because we didn't want to lose our job or fail the class or get kicked out of the church, we would do what they said. We often experience this, for instance, when a government brings in a new tax or a law that we disagree with, but we have no choice but to obey, or else there will be consequences. We've all had relationships with masters in our lives. The thing is that many people also have this view of God, that God is like a slave master. In this view, God created the earth and gave us the freedom to enjoy it, but we, in our own sinfulness, chose to go a different way, to be disobedient. And as the story gets played out in the scripture, we see that God calls his people out of slavery into the desert. And there on the mountain, Moses gives them a law that comes from God. But that law, even though it is a law actually that is in its intent and at its heart a rule of grace, in our sin we took it and we made it kind of like that ruler on the piano. Law becomes that instrument of God's anger and of punishment. And maybe we think of God a bit like Santa Claus in this respect. You know, God, he's making a list, checking it twice, see who's been naughty or nice. And if you get checks, more check marks on the good behavior side, you know, see, picture God holding this big kind of manual, you know, and if you get lots of checks on this side of the manual, then you'll be okay. But if you get lots of checks on this side of the manual, then you better watch out. Now, that may sound ludicrous to some of you as I describe it that way, but let me ask you something. What ran through your mind the last time that you did something wrong? Come on, it wasn't that long ago. Did you not have the feeling that someone perhaps was watching you, that you better go and do something good, even just to balance that a little bit in God's eyes? You know, I got to make the correction. Now, another thing about masters is that one of the reasons they possess power over us is because they have knowledge that we don't have. The piano teacher knows how to play piano better than we do, we think. The teacher, the professor is smarter than us, hopefully. The boss knows how the business is being run, we trust. The prime minister or president has more information than we do about how the country will run better, we hope. I don't know if many of you moved much as kids, but some of you might remember this experience. Suddenly, mom and dad are having these furtive conversations around the house, and you know something is up, but you're not quite sure what, and suddenly they call a family conference, and you're sitting at the dinner table, and they say, kids, we're moving. And you're like, what? We're moving? Where are we going? Yeah, we're going to this new city. And it's like, wait a minute, how come I didn't get a vote? You didn't ask me if I had any choice in this matter, but your parents just picked you up, took you, and they moved you. You didn't have knowledge about why that decision was made. You were just told it was going to happen. That's how many feel about their relationship with God in their religion as well. In these many disasters that Dave referred to in his prayer, and that is just hovering at the edge of our consciousness, it seems, every day, doesn't it? That we just keep reading about these tragic and unbelievable kinds of experiences. And do you not feel sometimes when, and really in so many ways, this becomes fodder for people, if you know friends who aren't believers, who aren't theists, who don't believe in God, and they love this kind, well, they don't love it, but they use it as an excuse to say, how can you believe that there's a loving God when these kinds of things are going on around us? And you're kind of backpedaling. You're sort of like, well, no, it's not quite like that. Actually, God's not really like that. But in the meantime, we're kind of going, hey, God, why didn't you let me in on this decision? Why are these things happening? I don't understand. And God seems to have knowledge that we don't have. Are you withholding this knowledge from us, God? And why can't we know? Why can't we be in on your plan and the way that you are moving things along in this world? And I hear Christians say this all the time when something bad happens in their lives. Well, I don't understand it, but I guess it was meant to be. And I think that's just merely pagan fatalism with God talk attached to it. And what it really masks most of the time is this deep resentment that God is withholding knowledge from us, probably as a result of our own sin and our own infidelity. But here's the thing. What Jesus has been teaching in his earthly ministry is that this kind of thinking breeds a relationship of fear and of distrust. And that this religion that his people, Israel, has been involved in and is living out is become pervasive among his people. And it's created this picture of God, this angry, distant deity. And Jesus is trying to teach his followers, his listeners, in fact, the world, that this will kill them. Now notice in this text, Jesus has identified himself here as master. He says, I don't call you servants. Probably that word doulos could be more accurately translated as slave. And I think probably in this text it may be more helpful to think of this really vast difference. He says, I don't call you slaves any longer. He has in this gospel made it clear that when we see him, when we see Jesus, he teaches, we see God the Father. As T.F. Torrance says, there's no God hiding behind the back of Jesus. And we believe this, right? Jesus was God incarnate. And so if Jesus is in fact the master that is being talked about, he says this. He says, look, this is not the way I want you to think about me. He says, yes, indeed, I am master and I am Lord, but my way of exercising authority is completely different from the way that you have conceived it. He says, I am no longer calling you slave or employee or peon. He says, I am calling you what? Friend. Yes. Remember 2 weeks ago I asked if you could be more Pentecostal with me? Hallelujah, yeah. That's a big deal. I no longer call you slave, employee, peon. He says, I call you friend. Oh. Why does he call us friend? Why should he call us friend? He is saying, let me remind you what I've been trying to tell you all along about this God business. The God you know and worship is at heart a relationship of friendship. That me and my Father, through the Spirit, are absolutely delighted with one another. We love one another. We share with one another. We enjoy one another's company. This is so important for us to understand what God is like. That God is a relationship of three persons. You know, we talk about being Trinitarian in our theology, but very often we don't understand what that actually means, or we don't think about it too much because it's a little bit weird. Three yet one yet three. You know, have you ever heard someone do a children's story? I've told them before. I repent of it now. But, you know, you're trying to tell kids, for instance, about what God, the Trinity, is like. And so, we say, well, God is like H2O. Sometimes like ice, it's solid. Sometimes it's like liquid and water, and sometimes it's like steam, and the kids are scratching their heads. What? God is like an ice cube? I don't get that, you know? Or we say God, or it's like God is like an egg. There's a shell, and there's a yolk, and there's a white, you know, and we all, everyone leaves scratching their head. Let me say this. I think if we're going to try to understand the Trinity, maybe the best metaphor or analogy that we could use is the one of friendship. That there are three persons in relation, beings in communion, who love one another, who defer to one another. We use this fancy Greek word sometimes, theologians do anyways, called perichoresis. And what this really means is making room for the other. And it's really kind of a beautiful picture. When you make room for the other, you step out of one place and allow that person to step in that place. And if you continue that movement, you step out of this place and that person moves in this place. And if you have three people doing it, suddenly it starts to look a bit like a dance. Have you ever heard God referred to in that way before? God as three persons is a beautiful dance, a beautiful communion of three people who know and love and serve one another. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God? And that's what Jesus knows deep in his heart. And that's what he wants his people to understand. And that's what he's trying to teach his disciples. And what Jesus wants his disciples and everyone ultimately to know is that all along, the Father's heart has been to include all of creation and to befriend the crown of his creation, human beings. And so how do we know this? Well, I tell you, I wish I had been on the road to Emmaus. You know that story where Jesus finds these two distraught disciples and he starts walking with them, and they say, he says, "What's wrong? Why are you looking so sad?" And they say, "Well, haven't you heard the news, the events of Jerusalem? You know, essentially that this Jesus who we thought was the Messiah was crucified, and now we don't know what to do." And then if you remember the story, he says, why are you so thick-headed? I'm paraphrasing a little, but he says, "Let me tell you." And he starts to show them the scriptures, and he starts to show them, and I believe this, I bet you he was telling them about the friendship of God towards all humanity. And he probably started in Genesis, and Adam and Eve walking in friendship in the garden with God in the beautiful afternoon of the day. And then the text that we heard in Exodus, did you hear that text? Moses is with his people in the desert, and he's trying to work out, you know, this sort of a system of helping them to live well under the law. But it says that Moses, in his own seeking for wisdom, would meet with God in the tent, and they would speak to one another as one would speak with a friend. This isn't something that Jesus just cooked up on his own. This has been going on through the whole story, right from the beginning. God has befriended his creation. God has befriended us, human beings. And then all we have to do is look at Jesus himself, his relationships with his disciples and with all the people that he came into contact with. He came to be one of us in order to completely identify with our humanity. His express purpose for coming to earth was to show you and to show me that God is for us and with us, not against us. This is the knowledge that he reveals, and it's not just for a chosen few, it is for all people. All God's children, whom he has created out of love and delight. Now that's not to say this morning that there is no mystery to God's power and character. We know that God is God. God is beyond human comprehension. God is holy. God is just. God is huge. And to even presume that we can say anything about God at all is rather presumptuous. And yet God chooses to reveal himself through Jesus, and we have been given what we need to go. God need to know. God is not playing games with us here. And so does this mean that we cannot respect God or be in awe of God? Not at all. A true and genuine friendship always involves respect and mystery. I think about the relationship I have with my wife. We're going to have been married 30 years in February. And I don't have a better friend in the world who knows me more intimately and vice versa. But in that friendship, I have a vast amount of respect for her abilities, her gifts. I'm in awe of her strengths, especially the ones that I don't have. And there is still a great deal of mystery in our relationship. We still surprise each other with the things that we do and the things that we're learning about each other. And I think that'll carry on until the day we die. But I don't dare be too casual in our relationship because that takes the other for granted, and that is never healthy. True friendship involves judgment and rebuke. What mature friendship exists that hasn't had you saying you're sorry because you were wrong and then knowing you will be forgiven? I think in this way we could see that our friendship with God doesn't bring God completely down to our level, so now there's no respect or awe or mystery. Not at all. But this beautiful picture of friendship with God allows for both of those things. Do you see that? Do you see that notion that, oh, I have no way dare take God for granted or be too casual with God. God is beyond me. And so it's a bit of a paradox. We live in that sense, and yet God has chosen to come near to us. Oh, to be with us, even here, even right now, by His Spirit. But perhaps the most startling thing about all of this is that the friendship which Jesus reveals here is not just knowledge about Himself and His Father, as if He sort of God downloads information onto our hard drives, but the friendship is Himself. To reiterate, He is here right now. No one has greater love than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends, and that is what Jesus did for us in His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and now by His Spirit comes amongst us. But this text, this story that Jesus is telling, or this teaching for His disciples, it gets even better because Jesus goes on to say in verse 16, He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." There's a movie, it's been around a long time now, and it's not a great movie, but it's a great story. And the movie is called Radio. I don't know if any of you saw this, but it had Ed Harris in it as this football coach in small town Texas, I think it was, in small town America anyways. And in this story, there is a character played by Cuba Gooding Jr. And he is an outcast. He's, we could say, simple. He has some learning disabilities. And he wanders around town kind of pushing this grocery cart. And in it, he picks up pieces of junk here and there. And he has a radio that's kind of up in the top part of the shopping cart, and he has it on. He's always sort of like walking like this, listening to the radio, but he never looks anyone in the eye. As I said, he's an outcast. Well, one day he's going by the football field where the team is having their practice, and the team members decide to play a prank on him, and so they kind of capture him, they tie him up, and they put him inside this little hut, and they torment him. Well, the coach finds out about it, and he is livid. He's outraged by this behavior of his team. And so he punishes his team. But he takes this young man, Radio, and he drives him home. And he realizes that when he drives him home, he lives on the wrong side of the tracks. And he has a single mom. And he's just got really nothing going for him. So he takes a huge risk. He says, "How would you like to come and help me out with the football team?" And so Radio says yes. Well, this is a great risk to the coach's reputation because, hey, high school football in small town America, you know, that's a big deal, right? And so Radio doesn't always behave appropriately. In fact, at one point in the story, he reveals a play from the sidelines which you know, means that they lose the ball, and so there's all this talk, you know, in the barbershop after the game about how this coach is letting us down because he's befriended this young man. It's a fun movie. It might be on Netflix. I don't know. Check it out. But it's a beautiful picture for me, a beautiful picture of how we, in a sense, are Radio. We are those outcasts, right? Sin has created a situation in our lives where we are disconnected, sometimes from reality, from one another. We don't behave appropriately. The fruit of our lives in so many ways leaves so much to be desired. And yet, like this coach, God in Christ comes alongside of us. And He says, "It doesn't matter that you're an outcast. It doesn't matter that you're miserable or foolish or whatever." He says, "I call you friend." Why would Jesus choose us for friendship? For all intents and purposes, we have become quite unfriendly. The reality is that having been given this gift of life, we did blow it. And we pushed God away. And I know if I were God, that might be a big mistake, but if I were God, I would have washed my hands of this mess a long time ago. I would have said, you know what? You humans blew it. I'm going over to another planet and I'm starting over. We're going to try this again. But is that what God does? No, no. God presses into this friendship that he has begun. And he says, if there's anything salvageable at all about what I intended for you, it is so, because I have determined that even if you have become unlovable, I still have chosen to befriend you. This, in the end, is a mystery. It's a glorious and beautiful mystery, but it has everything to do with love. Love, which is the unqualified commitment to the good of the other. And maybe some of us have experienced this in some small way in our lives. Maybe some teacher or a coach or a parent, a spouse, someone who saw your capacity for good and persisted, and through the redemptive power of love began to see your potential and see new things in your life begin to grow. You did not choose me, but I chose you. But for what purpose? Jesus says, I appointed you to bear fruit, fruit that will last. I mean, in some ways we could say, you know, the story up to now is that God created us for friendship. We walked away. God pursued us and continued to call us friends. That's the good news. And we could say the sermon could be over. And some of you are saying, I hope it is. But just give me a couple more minutes. Jesus has befriended us for a purpose. The heart of God is that we would be transformed in this friendship. James Houston wrote a book called The Transforming Friendship. I love that title. Because it is a friendship for something. It is a friendship for abundant life and as a sign of the kingdom of God. What are the manifestations of this friendship that would bring about the kingdom of God? Well, the first thing is this. God has given us this opportunity for intimacy. There's a beautiful story that Brendan Manning tells that I love to tell. And the story is that Brendan Manning gets a call one morning from a woman. And she says, I just wanted to tell you that my father is dying, and he hasn't been very religious in his life, but it seems like he wants to get right with God before he dies. Is there any chance you could come and talk to him? And so Brendan says, sure, I'll come and talk to him. So he goes and he spends some time with the man, and then he leaves. A few weeks later, he gets a call from the daughter again, and she says, listen, I just want to tell you that my father died. He passed away in his sleep last night. But I just wanted to thank you, because it seemed that every, you know, since you came and talked to him, he was just at peace, and it was a really beautiful thing. And one more thing, it was kind of strange, but I came in the morning and found him dead, but I found him half leaning out of bed with his head in an empty chair. And the beauty of that story is this, that Brendan had said to him when they first met. He says, when I talk to God, I picture him as a friend just sitting in a chair beside me. He understood that intimacy, friendship with God, was something that was available to him, that God created for all of us. And if we go back to the first verse here, we see that Jesus gives us a command to love one another as he has loved us. Now, I don't know about you, but usually I resent commands. But in this case, as we can see now, the command that Jesus gives is rooted in our friend's desire for us, which is to have life to the full. But he doesn't want us to keep it to ourselves. He wants us to share it, to offer it to the world, so that out of sheer gratitude we begin to live in friendship with the creation, with our brothers and with our sisters. The vision for creation is harmony and community, reconciliation between all peoples, the peace of Christ, God's kingdom, justice to prevail. Usually, I mean, that sounds kind of majestic, and it sounds kind of grand, and it sounds sort of like beyond our capacity at times, right? We say, oh, I can't change the world. But sometimes the way that we change the world is just by befriending those close to us. I was pastored in a little town called Campbellville, sort of west of here, and the western edge of Milton, for 13 years. And during that time, I worked with a funeral director in Milton, and his name was Scott. And Scott is a robust guy about my age, and in his early 40s, he had a severe brain aneurysm. And the aneurysm incapacitated him to the point where he was confined to a wheelchair, where his speech became garbled, his movements became spastic. He just no longer had the life that he was able to have. Now, Scott would go on a canoe trip up to Killarney every summer with a couple of friends. One of them went to my church. And I don't know about you, but if I had been one of those friends, I probably would have said something like this: oh, what a shame that Scott's not going to be able to go on the canoe trip with us anymore. But those three friends said, you know what? Scott needs to go on this canoe trip more than ever right now. And so they found a way of getting him in his wheelchair into a van, up to Killarney, into a canoe, onto an island, in a tent, and all the way back again. Isn't that beautiful? Sometimes the opportunities for friendship are those things which are the closest to us. And to change our world, sometimes it might just mean inviting our neighbor over for a barbecue. When was the last time you did that? Usually we drive past our neighbors to come to church, right? We don't know who they are. And I wonder if, and I'm going to talk a bit about this next week. I'm going to share my story with you next week about how I ended up doing what I'm doing right now. But one of the things has just been this notion that God has placed us in communities and neighborhoods for a purpose. And that sometimes we are called just to know the name of that person who lives beside us and begin to hear their stories and to share our stories and listen to know who they are and to be able to share the Christ in us with them. To be held in the heart of a friend is to be a king. Jesus is telling us in John's gospel today that we are royalty, that we have been taken into the throne room of the Almighty God, not as those who cower in fear, but as those who have been befriended. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word to us this morning. Let's pray. We humble ourselves in gratitude this morning, for you, Lord, have come to us in Christ. And you, in this emptying of yourself, allowed us to see how much you love us and care for us. Help us, first of all, just to open our hands and our arms to receive that love, to see that we are important to you, and then to be about your kingdom work of befriending your creation. In Jesus' name, amen.